We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We are studying the book of Exodus together. We've been doing that for the last month or so. So if you're new, you're jumping in with us on this. And today we come to probably the most well-known part of the narrative in the book of Exodus, which is the 10 plagues, or maybe better called strikes or blows against Egypt, or they're also sometimes referred to as signs and wonders that God has done. There are 10 of them: blood, frogs, mosquitoes or gnats, flies, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death. That is the 10. They are extraordinary in their phenomena and what the Israelites see and what the Egyptians see. And they lead ultimately to God's people being let go out of slavery in Egypt. And we won't be going through all 10 of them week by week. We're only going to spend a few weeks here. We're going to begin today by looking at the 7th plague, which is the plague of hail. Next week, we'll look at the plague of darkness, and then 2 weeks from now, we'll look at the plague of death, and of course, at the Passover, which is so symbolic in so many ways. So we'll be there in a couple of weeks' time. But today, I want to begin with the 7th plague, in part because it addresses the question of why most explicitly. This is the longest of the plague accounts, and in the opening here, as this is introduced, there are statements that God makes through Moses to Pharaoh that reveal really the reason for these plagues happening at all. And that's what I want us to focus on together in our first pass at these plagues. They give the theological rationale for what is going on. So I invite you to open up to Exodus chapter 9 with me, to page 51 in the Bible that you have in your pew, and follow along a bit. In the morning, Moses comes, is directed to go speak to Pharaoh and to say to him, "Let my people go." This is verse 13, that this is what Yahweh says. "Let my people go that they may serve me." And then in verse 14, Moses is to continue, "For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people." And the question is, why? Why? What is the point? What's the purpose? And we're given that in the next clause of this verse: "So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." The point of the plagues, of the protracted, excruciating encounter between God, the God of Israel, whom we know now as Yahweh, and Egypt, and the sun god of Egypt, Ra, that Pharaoh, in a sense, represents, and God's encounter with Pharaoh and the magicians of Pharaoh as well. You might remember, just as an aside, in the first two plagues, the magicians, they actually are able, by their secret arts, to also turn water into blood and to produce frogs. And we're not exactly sure how or why, but some secret arts that they have. By the time we get to the third plague, which is the plague of mosquitoes or gnats, they say to Pharaoh, "Look, we can't do this one. This is the finger of God." And by the time we get to the 6th plague, the plague of boils, we read that the magicians couldn't even enter into the presence of Moses. In other words, they are soundly defeated by this encounter with the God of Israel. But the point of this encounter is to say there is no one like Yahweh. It is to demonstrate the incomparability of the God of Israel. And God makes clear that this is the reason for the protracted engagement. God says, "Look, I could have done this much more quickly." Look at verse 15. "For by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." But, so here's why. Here's why God didn't do it that way. He chose this way. "For this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." If you've been with us for the last few weeks, our series is called God Made Known, because God making himself known is the heart of the book of Exodus through all three of its primary sections, the deliverance section that we're in now, the covenant section when they go to Sinai, and the presence section from chapter 25 on when they build the tabernacle and God ends in chapter 40 being present with his people. The point of each of these sections is to make God known. And that's what God is saying here through Moses to Pharaoh. The reason I'm doing what I'm doing, the reason for this protracted engagement, for all of these signs and wonders that are being done before your very eyes is so that my name may be proclaimed, God says, in all the earth. The theme of God being made known is highlighted for us, as we saw last week if you were here in chapter 5, when Moses and Aaron for the first time confront Pharaoh. And they say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says, the God of Israel, let my people go, or send away, send off my people. And do you remember Pharaoh's response? We saw it last week. Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. That sets it right up there. Who is he? I don't know him. I'm not going to obey him. And so the swords are drawn, and now there is this cosmic contest between Yahweh as represented by Moses and Ra, the god of Egypt, as represented by Pharaoh. And the question that is at stake in this battle is this, fundamentally. Who is sovereign? Who is king over all the world? Who directs the course of history? Who controls the events of nature? Who is it that makes the world work? Is it Pharaoh and his wealth and glamour and glitter and power and taskmasters and magicians, his huge entourage, all of whom do his bidding? Or is it Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is working through a man who had been a refugee for 4 decades, who couldn't speak very well, and who had a staff? The overarching point of the plagues is to say unambiguously that the one who is sovereign over the world and who rules history is Yahweh, the God of Israel. None will be able to say when he is done in this engagement with Pharaoh in Egypt what Pharaoh said in verse 2 of chapter 5, I do not know Yahweh. And that's the point of verses 14 through 16, is making this abundantly clear. And what I'd like to do is to show how in 3 different aspects this is the reality, that God is making himself known through the plagues, through striking Egypt. And the first place that we see this happening so clearly in our text is that God is making himself known specifically to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. In fact, at the beginning of this narrative, starting in chapter 7, God declares to Moses the key point of these great acts of judgment and these signs and wonders in verse 5 of chapter 7. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. They shall know. And that's what verse 14 says, as we have seen, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. This actually is even clearer, or it's just as clear, after the plague of hail happens, and Moses is upset about the storm and the great hail that's falling, and he pleads. He says that he has sinned. He says that Yahweh is right. This is the first time in the encounter over the plagues where Moses does acknowledge him being wrong and Yahweh being right, and he asks Moses to go to God to stop the storm. Moses says, I'll do that in verse 29. He'll stretch out his hands to Yahweh, and he says, the thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail. Why? Moses continues, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. So that you, Pharaoh, will know, you and all of Egypt with you, that the earth is not yours, that you are not sovereign, that you are not free to do as you want to do, that your oppression and injustice against a people is not something that I've overlooked and not seen, God would say. You're not in control. You don't get to oppress a nation and force them to do backbreaking labor to build your own kingdom, because the earth is not yours. It is Yahweh's. And as people as you and every other force or power in the earth is under his sovereignty, Yahweh's sovereignty, and accountable to him. It is actually, in fact, Pharaoh's self-exaltation that is particularly odious to Yahweh. Consider in verse 17, look again back at our text. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. The Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann says the verb used here is a quite distinctive one, used nowhere else in the Hebrew text in this way. It refers to the distortion of social relations, whereby the high one towers over the low one. The verb suggests actual physical distance, and it is this distance between power and powerlessness that Yahweh will not tolerate in the earth, end quote. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. We know that phrase, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it's the pride of Pharaoh that is particularly offensive to God. Pharaoh has lifted himself up as a kind of God, taking it upon himself to exploit this people and their labor, to squeeze every last drop of productivity from them and then some for his own gain. And this kind of lifting himself up is unacceptable. Now, while Pharaoh's self-exaltation is particularly egregious, given his position and his resources and the power that is at his disposal, it is not entirely unique, I would argue. It's true, in fact, that in a life in which we sin, that the way of sin, in fact, each and every moment of sin, is a way of self-exaltation. Remember, the serpent enticed Eve to eat the fruit that was forbidden with these words, "And you will become like God." Take that position. Take that place. Do life on your own terms. When in sin and pride we pursue flourishing according to the ways of the world, the ways of Egypt, our own way perhaps, we exalt ourselves and we become the arbiter of good, the judge of the truth. But where does such self-exaltation lead? To life? No. And in this encounter of the plagues with Pharaoh, Pharaoh's life tragically reveals where this life of self-exaltation leads. He cannot let go. It's almost tragic. Even when the people around him start telling him that he's got to let go, he goes into this maddening kind of self-destruction, unable to give in, unable to accept that he can't be sovereign in the universe. And so he ends up not flourishing, not full of life, but covered by the waves of the sea. And that is the pathway. That is the end of self-exaltation. Yahweh is making himself known to Pharaoh, who is exalting himself. But in the plagues, he's not only making himself known to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, but also, and this is just as important, to the Israelites, to his own people. And this may be where it becomes even more relevant to those of you who follow Jesus and are identified as the people of God. God makes it plain that this is his purpose back in chapter 6, one of his purposes in this encounter with Pharaoh, where he says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And we see that purpose, that Israel would come to know him, made clear in the passage just after ours, at the beginning of the next plague, the plague of locusts. God says in verse 2, he's going to do this work against Pharaoh, "that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh." We don't want to overlook this point, actually. It is critical. And let's remember the context of the nation of Israel. For centuries now, they have been down in Egypt, and they've been subject to the tyranny of the king of Egypt for a long time, doing backbreaking labor. Their imaginations have been infused with a vision of how the world actually works under Pharaoh's regime. Who runs the world? Who determines reality? Who makes history work? Who is sovereign? Well, the answer to the Israelites is quite clear. It's right in front of them. And they're likely to answer honestly, it's Pharaoh. The one who has oppressed us and burdened us, the one under whose thumb we can't get out. So just as much as the Egyptians need to come to know who Yahweh is and his power, so too do God's people need to come to know again They need their imagination to be cleansed so that when they are delivered from Pharaoh's oppressive regime and they are brought into the presence of God at Mount Sinai, they will know that the Egyptian way of might means right is not the way in which God intends for his world to work. It is not, in fact, the way the world does work under God's sovereign hand. In God's world and in God's kingdom, this is not the way things are. They needed to see this regime toppled and defeated by Yahweh himself, by his power, and come then to understand his power even more fully. And I wonder for some of us here today if we also need our imagination cleansed, that we might be reminded again of the great power of the God that we worship and serve, because perhaps for too long we've come to think that the world works through money or education or networks or just brute strength. Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message, who in his magnum opus, which is a 5-volume work on spiritual theology, the first volume, which was published in 2005, called Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, quoting a Gerard Manley Hopkins poem, he refers to the 10 plagues as the purging of the Hebrews' minds of all envious admiration of evil. Or again, as an elaborate exorcism that freed the imaginations of the Hebrews from domination by evil. He writes this, quote, "For over 400 years, they had lived in a world that fused political power and religious myth to form a demonic culture of arrogance and privilege for a few, and slavery and degradation for many. The way of experiencing the world had penetrated deep into their genes by this time. Radical surgery was required to get them out. The 10 plagues were that surgery." End quote. And we all, to a degree, continue to need that surgery even today. We need to know that the world doesn't work or run on the means of power and influence and history shaping that we read about in the news all the time. If we come to believe that, and it's easy to do so, then we too, as the people of God, as the followers of the crucified and risen Messiah, will be far more tempted to participate in those means and ways that run contrary to God's intention and kingdom. We'll think that we too must take up might or wealth to make a difference in the world. But that's just an imitation of the dominion of evil and not the way of the kingdom of God. For Christ calls us in a different direction. The kingdom of God is indeed an upside down kingdom. And we need to remember that. Verse 16 makes clear that one of Yahweh's purposes in these plagues is to reveal his power. He says, "But for this purpose, I've raised you up to show you my power." The plagues are a manifestation of his power over every dimension of the created order, over the land and the sea and the heavens, all of which are involved in the 10 plagues in different ways. And God shows his power over all of these things to say that there is no one like him, that he is sovereign, and that all creation will do his bidding. This power, however, and this is so important to remember and to see, the power of God, even in this narrative of the plagues, is not just force and might, but it's power that is being deployed for the sake of the marginalized, the powerless, and the oppressed, in this case, for his people. God's power is a power that liberates the captives, that rescues the needy. It is an act of mercy and liberation at the same time that it is an act of judgment and of great power. He is setting people who have no hope free by giving them liberation. The might of God is always related to the mercy of God, and we see that here in the liberation of his enslaved people through his judgment upon an oppressive and unjust people through the plagues. There is no power like his power, no king like this king, no sovereign like this sovereign. And you might say, well, hey, I don't think he was actually all that merciful to the people of Egypt in the plagues. I mean, what's the story there? And I would simply say to you, look a little bit more closely with me at this account here of the seventh plague. Let's go down to verse 18. "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send and get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." Do you notice what's happening? Yahweh, through Moses, is giving the people of Egypt a warning, a way to mitigate the damaging effects of the coming plague of, or the coming storm of the hail. Then verse 20, whoever feared the word of Yahweh among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Did you catch that? Some did hear. Some heard the warning and they acted because they feared the word of the Lord. Now, we don't know if this was just a self-interested fear of the God who had already done six plagues that were terrifying and they just were trying to mitigate any harm to themselves that they could, or was this a genuine kind of repentance where they had come to see through the already having happened six plagues that this God, whoever he was, and they were getting to know him, this God was truly the ruler of the world, the powerful one, and they should yield themselves to him. What we do know later in chapter 12, in verse 38, is that when the Israelites did come out of Egypt, they came out as a mixed multitude. And I don't think we're wrong to assume that in that mixed multitude, there were some from Egypt themselves who had joined with the people of God to leave the corrupt regime behind. Another inclination of God's overarching purposes of mercy to the world, to the whole world, is found in Isaiah the prophet, chapter 19, where Isaiah gives this amazing vision of God actually bringing blessing to the Egyptians and them coming to worship him, and the Assyrians as well, two of the archetypal enemies for the people of God. They're actually seen as included in God's gracious purposes to bless the earth. So God makes himself known to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. He makes himself known to Israel and the people of God, and we desperately need to be reminded of that. And thirdly, he makes himself known to all the earth. All of God's making himself known is intended to go to the whole earth. Look back at verse 16. For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may what? May be proclaimed in all the earth. This standoff between Egypt and Israel, Ra and Yahweh, Pharaoh and Moses, that is protracted and prolonged, is to reveal God's incomparability and his power so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God's purposes are cosmic. He longs for the whole earth to come to know him. And that was the promise that he gave to Abraham so long ago, that through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through your seed. God's intention and purposes are to be known throughout the earth. And this is what we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? That is a rhetorical question that is demanding the answer. No, there is no other God who has done such a thing, nor is there ever one who could. He is the only sovereign ruler for whom creation does his bidding. And he is to be known by all the earth. All right, to wrap things up, God longs to be made known. And I realize some of you may be sitting here, well, isn't that quite self-centered of God? I mean, the whole thing is to make himself known. But let's remember that God longs to make himself known in order that his image bearers, every human being, is created in his image to know him, to love him, to serve him. And no human being that isn't rightly related to him can truly flourish in the way that they were created to flourish. God, in making himself known to Pharaoh and to Egypt, to Israel and his people, and to all the earth through these great and mighty acts, is showing his tremendous mercy and his heart that people would come to know him and love him and serve him and come to life in him. And that heart for him making himself known becomes most fully expressed when God enters into the world in the person of the Son and takes upon himself human flesh, that in the Son, the God whom no one has seen might be made known, as we read in the prologue of John's Gospel. And in coming in the person of the Son, he will take upon himself all of the bondage and oppression and the yoke of slavery to sin that every one of his image bearers lives under. And he will break that yoke and that bondage, paradoxically, through his own submission to the Roman cross. This is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1. far more than his nature-bending strikes against Egypt long ago, God's strike against himself in the person of the Son makes his power manifest all the more greatly and brilliantly. For in that strike, death itself, and with it sin and evil, are decisively defeated. And it's the resurrection of Jesus 3 days later that is the demonstrative proof that that strike did deal that kind of death to death itself. And God did this. God did this act of power to make himself known and to liberate his people, to rescue us, to bring us out of bondage into the life-affirming way of his will, and to lead us by his Spirit into the way of righteousness and holiness, into the promised land of life forever with him. It is a glorious reality. For God to make himself known is God to do what God uniquely can do, which is to make us free, to invite us into a deeper life. The purpose of the plagues anticipate this, but they are surpassed. This act of death and resurrection surpasses even these 10 strikes in their brilliance, in its brilliance and effectiveness, and its manifestation of God's power, a power that is expressed in and through his weakness, a power that is deployed for the weak and the lowly, a power that is given to the poor and the powerless, a power that is infused with mercy and forgiveness and compassion for every human being, including the oppressive dominant powers of Egypt. There is no one who does not fit those categories of poor and powerless, oppressed and beaten down. This is a power that is so, to those who would see it, so beautiful and compelling and attractive. It is so much more glorious than any other kind of power that the world has ever known. Which brings me to the final question. How do we respond? Having seen and been told of the power of God, will we be strengthened in our resolve, like Pharaoh, to resist him? Pharaoh, you might say, well, he did momentarily acknowledge his sin and that Yahweh was in the right and he was in the wrong, and that's true in verse 27. But Moses knows, doesn't he, that this is just a bluff, that this is just an example of somebody crying uncle under a situation that they just don't want to stay under any longer. Pharaoh is a bit more like the one who doesn't really believe in God, but when he or she gets into a bind, he cries out to God for help, and then when the bind goes away, he returns to a life of self-glorying and self-exaltation where God has no part to play. Verse 34, or Moses said that he understood that Pharaoh did not yet really fear the Lord. Verse 30, but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. And then in verse 34, we read that Moses is right. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. He couldn't bow the knee. He couldn't yield. Now, many of you will remember from the plagues, I mentioned last week that I deal with this, and I'll do it very briefly here at the end, that we're also told that, and we're told this in the next verse, in verse 1 of chapter 10, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart too, as he said he would when he told Moses about the plagues that were coming in chapter 4 and in chapter 7. But I want to be very clear that the first six times in the narrative about the plagues that we read about Moses' heart being hardened, and the right translation there would be stiffened or strengthened or to make heavy or to make hard. There are three different verbs that are used throughout this narrative that have slightly different meanings, but all of which are pointing at this idea that Pharaoh's will to not let the people of God go was strengthened and he was made more resolute to do that which he desired to do, which was to not let God's people go. He strengthened his resolve. That's the way you might want to hear hardened his heart. He became more and more resolute. It's only when we get to the sixth plague, the boils, that Yahweh becomes the subject of that verb, that we learn that Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh. But this doesn't mean that Yahweh overcame Pharaoh's desires or his will. T.D. Alexander, an Old Testament commentator, writes, "The strengthening of Pharaoh's heart is not about making him act contrary to his own will. Rather, it is the reverse. It is about giving him the boldness or courage to do what he most desires." Ironically, Yahweh actually helps Pharaoh fulfill his desire to remain in control of the Israelites. When God stiffens Pharaoh's heart, he merely strengthens the king's resolve to do what he has already chosen to do, end quote. Which is to say that Pharaoh remains responsible for his choices, even as God remains sovereignly in control of the whole encounter. And there is a mystery here, yes, but the text makes clear to us, if we read it attentively, that Pharaoh is responsible for his will to resist the demands of Yahweh. Pharaoh wants to resist, and God does not overpower that want. So I ask, what do you want? What do I want? I hope and pray that it is a yielding to the God whose power is, yes, made known so magnificently in the plagues long ago, but whose power is even more brilliantly and wonderfully made known in the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus. Paul writes, this was the immeasurable greatness of his power, which is at work in us who believe. That power by which he raised Jesus from the dead is a power God wants to work in us. That power is deployed in both cases to rescue the needy. And you and I are the needy. May we yield to him, may we worship him, may we bow the knee to him and to him alone. May we praise him, the one whose name is proclaimed in all the earth, because he longs for all the earth to come to know him and to know life in his son. Let's pray. Father, we admit that it is at times a challenge to believe that you are sovereign and ruling over history. We are confronted with so much difficulty and evil and suffering in the world out there as well as in our lives often. Many of us in this room are dealing with such difficult things that it's hard to see. Lord, we do believe. We pray that you would help our unbelief and that you would give us a fresh glimpse of your power made clear and plain in the cross and resurrection of your son, Jesus, that would lead us again to yield to you and your lordship, that you would grant us deeper faith that as we go out from this place today, we will know that you and you alone are God and that there is no one like you. There is no one who compares to you, and that you are in control and that you are good and that you are worthy of our complete and full adoration and yielding and submission to you in love. Thank you, O God, for graciously and patiently making yourself known. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.